I asked Charlotte, my middle daughter, this morning, who was the Jewish ruler that came to Jesus at night? And she quickly answered, Nick Saban. Now, we can talk about my parenting failures, and maybe in more ways than one, according to some of you, but it made me think that depending on where you grow up, there are some things that are ingrained in your mind from a very early age. And I think about the Israelites and what would be ingrained in their minds, what they would be taught from a very early age. And I think if you asked one of the Israelite children, how did God display his mighty hand? The correct answer would have been the deliverance of our people from Egyptian bondage. How God delivered us the night of the Passover. The Passover has been a topic of discussion around here, at least the last couple of weeks. Grant mentioned it in his thoughts around the Lord's table, and as well as Dean, and of course Nathan mentioned it in class as well. And the story of the Passover and the Exodus is, I think, one of the most amazing stories in the Bible and one of the most amazing stories in history. But I want us to begin by thinking about the fact that the children of Israel were standing on a promise of God. Because I want to remind you what was promised to Abram in Genesis chapter 15 by God. He said, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. So the Israelites are standing on that promise of God, but maybe they're wondering, as this 400 years is coming up, if them being in Egypt, are we ever going to get out of here? And maybe you've had that thought before. Maybe it's been in a college classroom, or maybe it's been in a hospital room. Are we ever going to get to leave this place? Well, I think this is what the Hebrews thought. Are we ever going to get to leave this place? And as you recall the story, God has been sending judgment upon Egypt and Pharaoh by these series of plagues. And Egypt is just ruined by these devastating plagues. And Pharaoh's heart is just as hard as it's ever been. And the people are probably thinking, what's it going to take for Pharaoh to release us? Well, I want us to notice as this story begins in Exodus chapter 11, what the Lord says. In Exodus chapter 11, at verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, Yet one plague more, I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. So I want you to notice what God says here. He's saying that after this next plague, not only is he going to let you leave, really if you keep reading here, he says they're going to help you leave. It says, speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And so God says that if you ask for silver and for gold from the Egyptians, they're going to give it to you and they're going to be glad to give it to you because they just want you to leave. And so as we keep reading in this story, God delivers this 10th plague, perhaps the greatest single act of judgment that God ever delivered before the time of Christ. Let's just keep reading. in verse 4. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." So I want us to understand the gravity of what's about to take place. What is about to take place will reshape the Hebrew calendar. I mean, this is going to be a day that the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob around the world will celebrate. And In verse 1 of chapter 12, I just think it's best to just read this. I want to read the first 13 verses, and then I want to point out something important to notice. Let's just keep reading. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now, there's something important for us to note here. This is the first plague where the Israelites no longer remain passive. On this 10th plague, God says, "Here is something you must do. You have a role. You have to prepare the lamb. You have to put the blood on the door. And then also, you need to be prepared to eat and run." Now, when you think about those instructions, they seem fairly illogical. Why would God have them do that? But the question then remains, I think, is, well, will they follow through and obey God's instructions? Well, let's just keep reading. Let's just keep reading and look in verse 21. "Moses called the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lands for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshiped." And watch this in verse 28. "Then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." And so what takes place after this is, I think, literally one of the most unique and important days in history. It was one of those days that was wonderful and then really horrible, I think, at the same time. It was one of those days where there were so many people who mourned deeply, but then on the other hand, there are so many people who rejoiced greatly. In other words, there's one nation, the Israelites, where they rejoiced, but the other nation, Egypt, wept. And let's read in verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up. Go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians, and the people of Israel journeyed. And so it's at that moment the people of Israel begin their exodus. And then notice in verse 38, a mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. I mean, think about that. Who's ever heard of such a thing? When in the history of the world have you ever heard of a nation who's been living in one place for 430 years, just picking up in the night and moving? But this moment, this very day, this exodus became a defining moment in the life of the children of Israel. They would sing songs about this, and they were reminded of the promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15. This song in Psalm 105, he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. You see, they weren't just delivered as slaves, but they were delivered as free people. They were given the very best of what Egypt had, the silver and the gold and the great herds. And it's one of the greatest stories in the Old Testament. And as we'll see, it is a metaphor for the greatest event of all Scripture. Because you see, centuries later, during the Passover, there would be another contest between God and an evil ruler. There'd be another act of judgment that would descend from heaven, but it would give the eternal liberation of the souls of men. You see, you have to understand the Exodus in order to understand Jesus. Paul said, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So I want you to understand that when you read the Exodus, when you read that Passover story, it is really the gospel on display. Because what God was doing in the Exodus, he wanted all the succeeding generations to look back and to understand and show the generations how he delivers, how he saves, how he liberates people from bondage. And so this morning, I want us to see the gospel, because we can stand on the promise of God's salvation as well. There are some things that we can learn from this story. And I've got several points that I want to share with you this morning that we learn from this promise of salvation. And the first one is this. It denotes, what we learn from this promise of salvation is that it denotes that God makes a distinction. I wasn't going to tell you that I had 7 points because you'd be like the Israelites wondering if you're ever going to get out of here. But I'm going to go quickly, okay? If the Exodus is a metaphor for salvation, then the notion that everyone just gets to go to heaven, now, that's got to be discarded, because that's not what the Bible teaches. I want you to notice as I read there that God says, I'm going to do a mighty work. I'm going to raise my strong hand against Egypt. And then what it says in Exodus chapter 11, when I bring my people out, you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And here's what this means for us. In the day of judgment that is coming, the Lord also will make a distinction. There is going to be an eternal distinction on that day. It's going to be decided and it's going to be announced. Have you ever noticed or ever thought about that Jesus speaks about this distinction as well as he teaches? Go back and read his parables. Many times he would talk about a distinction between the wise and the foolish virgins, or a distinction between the wheat and the tares, or the distinction between the sheep and the goats. And over again, Jesus says, be prepared. God makes a distinction. In fact, Jesus said there's going to be a lot of people on that day who are going to be surprised by the distinction that God makes. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done all of these things in your name? But the Lord will make a distinction. And on that day of distinction, just like the Exodus, there's going to be many who mourn deeply. But then those who are the people of God will rejoice greatly. Second of all, the promise of salvation denies the legitimacy of other gods. I want you to hear what God said to Moses and Aaron in verse 12 of chapter 12 that we read. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Listen, this was not just about God defeating Pharaoh. This was about all of these other so-called gods, so-called deities, that they were nothing more than a sham and a fraud. You remember what Pharaoh said to Moses the first time Moses shows up and he wants Pharaoh to let the people go? It's in chapter 5 at verse 2. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? He says, I don't know the Lord. Who is Yahweh? I don't know him. I think a lot of people say that today. But on that day when the Lord makes a distinction, they're not going to be asking this question anymore. There's going to come a day of judgment, where no one is going to ask, who is Yahweh? Now, what the Bible is teaching us is that God is, in fact, fulfilling his promise of salvation, and it's intended to expose all of the other so-called gods of the world as a fraud. And I want to say something that I know is not popular in the world today, but if the Bible is right and if the Bible is true, which it is, then any other teaching, any other religion that says you can make peace with God without the blood of Christ is wrong. It is false. It is a lie. Do you know what people are doing when they really worship false gods? Pay attention as we keep reading the Old Testament. You'll get in the book of Deuteronomy and notice the connection between worshiping idols and worshiping false gods and demons. See how false gods are connected to Satan.
The Bible says that's what all these other idols are. And that tells us that any religion or any teaching that says you can get to God without the blood of Christ is from the devil. It is a lie. The Bible says, though, that what happened at the cross, Jesus revealed what these so-called deities really are and showed that he has power over them. Colossians 2 at verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You see, God stripped away the whatever power or authority that these spiritual forces or rulers thought that they had, and at the cross showed that he has the victory. Number three, the promise of salvation demands a perfect substitute. I want you to know that freedom comes at a price. There was a price that had to be paid for the Israelites to be released from bondage. And so God says, I want you to go and I want you to choose an animal, but just not any animal. It's got to be a year old male. And notice that it has to be without defect. Pay attention to that. It has to be without blemish. It has to be perfect. And also notice that God says, I want you to select that on the 10th day. Now, you don't sacrifice until the 14th day, but you select it on the 10th day. In other words, you think about it, you bring that animal in. You spend some time with that animal on the 10th day. But on the 14th day, or I'm sorry, 4 days later, you kill it. But I want you to, I just want you to imagine and put your place in just a household of an Israelite family that night. There are many of you have a firstborn son. I want you to think about what that would be like for an Israelite parent. For their firstborn son, maybe who they named Joshua. Brown hair, brown eyed, young boy, firstborn son. And then following these instructions, selecting this perfect lamb and sacrificing this lamb, doing just what God says. And on that very night, hearing all of the crying and the wailing that's taking place with all of the firstborn being struck dead in these Egyptian houses. I just imagine as a parent, just sitting there hoping that I hope God accepts this sacrifice. And watching your firstborn. And then finally, as the night progresses, coming to the realization that God kept his promise. That God passed over our house. He passed over because of the substitute of the Lamb. You see what God was doing? He was foreshadowing the coming of a sacrifice of a substitute. And notice you chose the Lamb, as I said, before you sacrificed the Lamb, just as God did. Just as God chose our Lamb, Christ, before the foundation of the world in 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 20. You know, we talk about the fact that salvation is a free gift of God, and that's what Scripture says. But don't ever forget that that free gift came at a great price. It took a perfect substitute. And to go with that, not only does the promise of salvation demand a perfect substitute, it depends on a blood covering. Salvation wasn't only available. In other words, that night, it wasn't only available just because of your wealth or your position or the issue was blood. The only way to escape judgment was to be in a place that was protected by blood. That's what mattered. It didn't matter whether or not you could speak Hebrew. The only thing that matters was that you were in a place that was protected by the blood of the Lamb. God said the blood will be a sign. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. It makes me think of Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 22. That without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And I think the Passover was intended to teach that. And it was also intended to teach us that we must, as Dean said this morning, act in faith. That we must apply the blood, just as Moses did. He kept the Passover, verse 28 of Hebrews 11, and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. You know, remember I said that this was a plague where the Israelites couldn't remain passive. They had to act in faith. They had to apply the blood. So think about what that means for us today. We too have to apply the blood of the Lamb in order to obtain the promise of salvation. So when we get to the New Testament and we begin reading about we must believe that Jesus Christ is He, that He is the I Am, the Son of God. We must repent of our sins. We must put on Christ in baptism. We must be clothed in Christ. What they're saying is, you have to apply the blood. We have to have that covering. And so on that great day of distinction, that's what God's going to look for. When I see the blood, I will pass over. Number five, the promise of salvation declares that whosoever is invited. Whosoever is invited. Now I want you to notice in the Exodus, this is in chapter 12, at verse 37 and 38. We learn that God's salvation is not only to a chosen few. Notice what it says here. It says that many, the New International Version that we're reading out of our daily Bible, it says many other people went up with them, went up with the Hebrews. Now, I know the King James Version, I know the English Standard Version that I read out of, it says in verse 38, a mixed multitude also went up with them. Well, who's this mixed multitude? Now, I suspect that maybe there's some foreign slaves, like the Hebrews. Maybe some of them were the Egyptians. And you might say the Egyptians. Well, if you go back to chapter 9 at verse 20, when God brought that plague of hail, you read in verse 20 that there were some Egyptians. Well, they feared the Lord. And so they brought their slaves and their livestock in. There were some people who come to understand who God was. And so think about it, the fact that it wasn't just the Hebrews in the Exodus. The scripture says it was the Hebrews and many other people. And so that tells us that God's people is always meant to be a mixed multitude. In other words, the blood of Christ is meant for all. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter about your influence or your power or any of that. We are one in Christ. And God always wanted to liberate anyone who would call on His name. Not all will be saved, but the fact of the matter is, all could be. Because salvation is a whosoever will may come. Number six, salvation desires continual celebration. As we mentioned, this is something that the Israelites were commanded to observe and for generations to come. He says, you get to have this meal together. And remember, your children are going to begin asking, why are you doing this? And it's at that time when you can explain to them that this was God's mighty hand. In other words, you can have a dialogue with your children for generations to come that this is how God's mighty hand delivers. And even the Israelites would sing songs about the Passover. In Psalm 136, I'll just read a few of them. To Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for His steadfast love endures forever. Brought Israel out from among them. His steadfast love endures forever. In other words, they would say, the father would say that. The father would say, to Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt. And the family would be reminded to say, for His steadfast love endures forever. You see, they were reminding themselves that they were delivered. And that this was something to celebrate. And it wasn't just that they were going back and thinking about something that happened so long ago. They were reliving it. You see, the Exodus was meant to be a living reality for every generation. The dad didn't say, well, we're remembering when God delivered them. No, the dad would say, we're remembering when God delivered us. I was there and you were there and your kids were there. Now think about the application for us at the Lord's table. When we go back and we participate at the table each and every week, we are reminded of the fact that the sacrifice of Christ is a living reality. That it makes a difference not just in the lives of the people that saw Jesus hanging on the cross and his blood spilled. It's a living reality for us. I was there. Dean Harvison, you were there. You were there. It's a living reality for all of us. And we're not just remembering the cross, we're reliving it. That it's meant for us. Salvation was never supposed to be something that just gets stale in our life. It's something that's meant to be fresh in our lives that makes a difference. But then finally, let me just close with this. The promise of salvation derives totally from the will of God. Notice this. Nathan, I think you mentioned this Wednesday night. You said write some sermons. You kept saying that Wednesday night. So I'm doing it today. Come back tonight. I'm doing it too. God said, don't leave the house. Don't leave the house. God delivered the Israelites without a single Hebrew leaving his house. Why? All the glory goes to God. Nobody could say, hey, we delivered ourselves from Egyptian bondage. No, they had to say it was God's doing. It reminds me of a story that I read a while back. There was a man who took off from Miami to go to Nassau. And he flew this all the time, but he didn't realize when he got up in the air that there were some thieves who stole some things off of his plane the night before, and it made for an interesting ride. And unfortunately, his plane began to go down, and as he was coming down the clouds, he thought, I'll find out and kind of see where I am. And as he came and descended through the clouds, he realized that he was in big trouble. And so he put in a mayday call, and he tried to get to a landing spot, but he couldn't do that. And he wound up in the ocean. And for 10 hours, this man is just bobbing up and down in the ocean, trying to survive. And to make matters worse, he begins to feel some thumps. Some sharks are coming closer because he's injured and there's some blood. He's just exhausted by morning time and the sharks are circling around. And finally, here came his rescue. Here came this helicopter, this aircraft that would come. And they would throw the ladder down for him and he would climb up. And when I hear that story and I think about that man, when he gets out of that water, the only way that he could be saved was by someone else showing up. Some outside intervention. That's the only way he could have been saved, or it was a certain death. And the same thing is true for us spiritually. We will not be saved by our own ingenuity or our own education or our own perseverance. The only way we are saved is because of the promise of God's intervention. And when it comes to us and our exodus out of the bondage of sin and into freedom in Christ, it's all because of God's mighty hand and God's mighty work. The Hebrews were defined by their identity and the reality of their deliverance, and so are we. And so the Hebrews, they got together once a year to remember. We get together every week because we're so forgetful. We're so forgetful. And we need to be reminded of the fact that we have been delivered and rescued by the mighty hand of God. And just like the Israelites, we too should respond in obedience. We too can respond in celebration. We too can respond by lifting our voices in praise to God and praising Him for His marvelous and faithful love. If we can help you this morning in your relationship with the Lord, if you need the blood of Christ applied to your soul so that you can have a relationship with the Lord and you can obtain the promise of salvation, you have the opportunity to do that this morning. Let us know while we stand and sing.